I'd like to turn you once again this evening to that portion which we began to consider last week in Romans chapter 9. You may recall that time expired with much still to be considered upon this vital subject, and so we turn again to Romans chapter 9 and read from verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And now to the portion which we have reached in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and again, just a clause from the 9th verse of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our study of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we have reached what I suggested to you is one of the hardest verses in the whole of the book, in that it opens up to us one of the hardest subjects or doctrines which pertains to the Christian faith. Although it may not seem so on the surface. And it is this 9th verse of chapter 5, which says, For God hath not appointed us to wrath. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. But of course, it is immediately evident, it is an immediate implication from this verse, that though we, or the us of whom Paul is referring, are not appointed to wrath, there must therefore be others who are appointed to wrath. And so here in this verse we find the subject of reprobation presented to us. The fact that if there is such a doctrine as election, and that God appoints certain unto salvation, unto the finding of mercy, it must also be true that the rest are appointed not to receive mercy. And whilst this might seem a terrible thing to contemplate, we considered the alternatives. We considered the fact that even at this time there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of persons worldwide who die and enter into a lost eternity. And there are those who are in hell at this time. My friends, if they are there by accident, this is a tragedy. If they are there because the gospel has not reached them, because the church of God has not been diligent enough or zealous enough to reach them with the gospel, if they are there, worse still, because God was unable to turn them, unable to convert them, unable to cause them to believe to the saving of their souls, then there is a great tragedy unfolding before our very eyes. But if they are there according to the sovereign purposes of God, dark a providence though this seem, and a hard saying to accept, then still we may rejoice that the purposes of God are accomplished. And we looked at various verses in the scriptures which show us that this doctrine is indeed the truth. And let me just remind you of one of the key verses on this subject from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, which reminds us that the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, upon this very difficult theme, we find that Romans chapter 9 is of great help to us, because there in Romans chapter 9, a particular case study of this doctrine is given us in the person of Pharaoh, or rather that man who was Pharaoh in the Old Testament at the time of the departure of the children of Israel. And we considered something of that land at that point in history, and how that man who was Pharaoh at the time was no less than the most powerful man upon earth, with so many advantages, so much wealth, so many riches, so many opportunities and privileges, humanly speaking. And yet that man was hardened against the truth, though such a one as Moses was there before him, though so many plagues and miracles were outworked before his very eyes, yet would that man not believe. But his heart was hardened. Hardened to such an extent that even after 10 plagues, even after the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, still he, by the force of his will and by force of character, compelled the armies of Egypt to chase after those people, even to the passing through of miraculous walls of water standing upon the left hand and the right of the Red Sea. He instructed them that they should charge thereinto in pursuit of the Hebrews, which the Egyptians are saying to do so. Were drowned. So died Pharaoh. So he and the majority of his host, we fear, were precipitated into hell. A tragic scene. Indeed, the book of Exodus records how that they observed the wreckage of that army upon the shores of the Red Sea, the dead and the drowned. But what was the reaction of Moses? What was the reaction of the people of God as they witnessed that scene? What was their conclusion? We find it there in Exodus chapter 15, where Moses said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Such was Moses' conclusion. Fearful a thing though it was, wondrous and inexplicable a matter though it was, he praised God for it. And from the book of Revelation, we consider how that at the end of time and history, we who are God's people, standing on the shore of the crystal sea, we'll come to the same conclusion, that though the wicked be adjudged to hell in the purposes of God, it stands amongst his wondrous works. It is to the glory of his holiness, he who is fearful in praises, doing wonders. And my friends, if that is to be our eternal conclusion, then surely it is the conclusion which we must form whilst we are yet upon earth. And my friends, I don't hesitate to say that last Lord's Day, as I preached upon this subject, I did so perhaps from a very theoretical point of view, I trust from a biblical point of view, but mindful of very sudden bereavement that has occurred in the past week, even unto one who had no profession of faith. How much more real and painful does this subject become? How much more convinced and convicted of it do we need to be in the face of the mortality of those who are around us? It is a hard saying, but with the mercy and help of God, we must accept it. And yet, while Scripture is so clear upon this point, and whilst there are so many verses in support of this doctrine, there are many Christians amongst them who rebel against it. And we see how that Paul, even in writing that Roman epistle, preempted their complaints or criticisms of such a doctrine. And here we find it in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Having presented this truth, he asks, or rather says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" If it is the case that the sinner is a sinner because of the sovereign purposes of God, and that the sinner is consigned to hell because of the sovereign purposes of God, then, suggests the critic, suggests the skeptic, God is unrighteous. God is judging persons for some matter in which they had no power to change it at all. Why does God judge sinners if they are sinners because of his divine purpose? And whilst this might seem a plausible argument, to suggest this is to say, verse 14, that there is unrighteousness with God. It is to accuse God of being unfair, of being unjust. Indeed, it seems a reasonable argument. Why does God find fault? Why does God condemn the sinner if the sinner is powerless to resist God's will? But having posed this question, having asked it for us and on our behalf, and on the behalf of our unbelieving and rebellious minds, we are given what is perhaps a surprising answer. Verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Who art thou that repliest against God? The two significant words in that verse are the word man and the word God, and the worlds of contrast that stand between the two. Because we are human, because we are men, because we are flesh and blood, because we are sinners, because we are alienated from the mind of God by our wicked work. How can we, for all our seeming logical arguments and reasoned skepticism, begin to understand the purposes of God? We cannot. We cannot, because we are men and he is God, and his ways are high above our ways, and his thoughts so high above our thoughts, that even at the furthest extent of our logic and our rational thinking, we do not understand him. We cannot explain the purposes of God. And it is vital that we realize our own inability and our incapacity upon these things. It is so easy, is it not, to come to a conclusion about a thing when we are in the dark. Perhaps we come up against some obstacle in a darkened room and we feel it and we have no idea what it is, but we begin to form an impression in our minds by the very limited sense of touch, perhaps. And we think we know what it is and we form some conclusion about it. And then the light is switched on.
And we are amazed at our own folly and ignorance for what we imagined before, because suddenly there is a whole new dimension there. There is the dimension of sight added to it. Colours and true vision comes to light. And that which we were so convinced about in darkness, that which we were so sure of when we could not see, proves to be so much folly and speculation. And we need to realize that the same applies now, whilst we are in these, our mortal bodies, and with these, our fallible human minds. That which seems so logical, that which seems such a strong argument, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Such arguments as these will, in that last and great day of the Lord, when faith is turned to sight and sight is turned to a more glorious perception, all our earthly arguments will prove to have been so vain and foolish and misguided. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And the apostle goes on, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? He uses an analogy here, my friends, which we need to realize does us no favours at all. Because in this biblical metaphor, God is presented as a craftsman, as a skilled artificer. And by comparison with him, we are a lump of clay. We are as waterlogged clumps of earth being turned into something by his almighty hands. That is the measure of the difference between us and God. As different, as stark as the contrast between a potter and the lump of clay upon which he works. And, says Paul, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Paul says to those critics, to those cynics who argue against this doctrine, he says, you're missing the point. You fail to notice the most amazing thing of all. You fail to notice it is not that you should be jumping upon the fact that God appoints some unto wrath. You should be marveling in the truth that he appoints any unto mercy. For humanity is as clay in his hands. Clay, as you know, is not typically used to make honorable vessels, to make glorious vessels. It is of earth, it is an earthly substance, more suited to that which is mean, which is base, which is of no value. Says Paul, it is a marvel that there are any fitted for mercy, to be recipients of his mercy and of his grace. And even for the rest, even for those who are shaped as vessels to be those in whom God displays his wrath and makes his power known in judgment. With what long suffering does God endure them? Even the wicked, even those who we might call reprobate, are the recipients of God's goodness and of his common mercy in this life, and with what long suffering does he deal with them? What privileges Pharaoh knew during his lifetime, what advantages, what wealth in this world's eyes. To what heights of earthly attainment, what skills, what accomplishments, what gifts, what talents has God afforded, even unto those vessels of wrath? What longevity of years has he granted to them? What good has he wrought in them and for them and by them? He does not make them and dash them immediately in pieces, but endures them with much long suffering. And that is greatly to his glory. These are the ways in which we should view this doctrine. Let us beware of certain abuses of this doctrine.
For there are those who would take the principles here outlined in Romans chapter 9 and say, well, surely then, if God is sovereign, and sovereign in the case of the sinner, then God is the author of their sin. But my friends, this we know is not true. God is glorious in holiness. Yes, God is sovereign in all things, but we do not make him the originator of sin. We do not make him the source of man's wickedness. As James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If we would know something of the involvement of God as pertains to the sin of the sinner, we see something of it in that parable which he teaches concerning the wheat and the tares, which grew up amongst one another in that parable. And his servants were desirous to do something about it immediately, but he says, and it is a terrible word, let it alone. Let it alone, that it may go on in the course appointed to it, that it might wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. God is not the author of sin. And indeed, if any should say that man has no choice in the matter, if any should say that God compels innocent man to do wrong and then judges him for it, God has perhaps given us another case study which demonstrates how that this is not the case. And we are presented in Genesis with the most perfect humans that ever lived. Perhaps the only humans of whom it might be said they actually had free will, and that they were perfect in every way, our first parents, Adam and Eve. There was never a better, there was never a greater, there was never any higher or nobler in all of the human creation. And there they are, set upon a perfect world. There they are, set in a glorious and paradisical garden. And there they are given to eat of the fruit of every tree of that garden. Indeed, the whole world was theirs in its perfect state, and they are given one law, one rule, a rule so simple that it seems almost laughable in its simplicity, that she should not eat the fruit of one particular tree, one tree in the whole world. And them, perfect human beings, and yet their tendency is to sin. Their tendency is to rebellion. Oh, let none say, let no sinner rail against God and say that he has not been given a fair chance, that he has not been given sufficient opportunity, that he has not been given a fair hearing. There were Adam and Eve with every advantage, every opportunity, every perfection. And still the tendency of the flesh is to sin. God is not the author of sin. And let us beware of another abuse of this doctrine, namely that abuse where an individual says, well, there's no hope for me. I can't possibly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved because I'm not one of the elect, I'm reprobate. My friends, the scripture is very gracious in that whilst telling us about the doctrine of reprobation, it nowhere says the names of those who are the reprobate. It tells us of the doctrine of election, but it does not tell us in advance who are to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life and who are not. So none can use this as an excuse. None can say that there is no point in me believing, there is no point in me exercising faith, because I am reprobate. We cannot know ourselves that we should have cause to remain in unbelief. And neither, let it be said, can we determine the state of others and say that what is the point of preaching the gospel to them? They are condemned to unbelief. Let me give you a perfect example of this, and let me tell you of the case of an individual, a real individual, whose life and conduct, I am sure you would agree, would lead any right-thinking Christian to presume that this individual was reprobate, because his whole life had been a life of crime, and the catalogue of sins against him were manifold. The man was a thief. The man was involved in rebellions against the government. The man had been involved in murder. The man had entered into a criminal conspiracy with at least two other individuals, seeking to accomplish his devious and nefarious ends. That man was caught for his crimes, and that man was sentenced. And so great were his crimes that he was sentenced to death. And we might think that surely a death sentence might have a sobering effect upon this individual. But no, it did not. And he was led away to be executed. And that process of execution began, a long, drawn-out and painful process of execution. And you know, even in that state, even in his death throes, he was railing and blaspheming against God. And any one of us looking upon that man would conclude, surely, here was a man who was reprobate from the beginning. Here was a man condemned ultimately to hell. And had we stayed there for the first few hours of his execution, we would have concluded that that was the case. For we know that the Saviour was also present at that time, and that man cast insults and abuses and reproaches in the face of the Saviour while he himself was being executed. And then suddenly, with perhaps only moments of life remaining to him, a change is wrought in that man. A transformation which none could have imagined. A transformation which those who had departed early before seeing the end would not have believed if you told them. But a change in that man happened so dramatic that he concluded that whilst he was justly punished for his crimes, that one executed beside him was without sin. And to him he cried, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A man whose whole life, even the manner of his death, would have said to any inquiring mind, surely this man was reprobate, proved to be of the election of grace at the last. Oh, my friends, we know this doctrine of reprobation, but let us dare not abuse it by wrongfully appointing it unto any. It pertains unto the secret will of God. And we dare not pry into those secret things which belong unto him. We cannot know pertaining to reprobation. But you know there is a converse truth to that. Because whilst we are in unbelief, we do not know about election. When by the grace of God we have come unto salvation, we do know. We do know. We've already met this doctrine in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. And do you remember what Paul said in that first chapter, verse 4? Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. My friends, whilst we are in unbelief, whilst we are in rebellion against God, we could never imagine that we are of the election of grace. We never even thought about it, much less imagined ourselves there in that remnant. But having believed, having come to faith and salvation, we know for a fact that we are. Rejoice, says the Lord to his disciples, humble Galilean men who in the past had had no thought for him. Rejoice, says he to them who became his disciples, that your names are written in heaven.
And this, you see, my friends, is the principle which is before us in our text at the moment. We know that there is an appointing unto wrath. And yet unto whom it pertains, we cannot say. But for we who are the people of God, we can say with utter assurance and complete conviction, God hath not appointed us to wrath. Oh, my friend, if you are a child of God today, if you by the gracious intervention of God in your life have called upon him by faith and received his salvation, then you can say with the apostle this evening, God hath not appointed me to wrath. There is this dreadful doctrine of reprobation, and yet I as a child of God can say with utter certainty that it does not apply to me. I can know my election. I can rejoice that my name is written in heaven. I can convincingly and assuredly say, I am appointed to salvation. Because that is the way in which our verse is written. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the us of that verse? Who are embraced in that glorious pronoun? To take words from elsewhere in the epistle, it is those beloved brethren who are elect of God. It is those who are elsewhere described in verse 13 of chapter 2 who receive the word of God when they hear it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in them that believe. It is those people of whom it has been said, they will be caught up together in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with their Lord. It is those who have been described in this fifth chapter as the children of light and the children of the day, who are not of the night nor of the darkness. These are the us. This is the we who are appointed not unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my believing friend, this evening, might I encourage you, might I comfort your heart with the words of this text. You are appointed unto salvation. It is not a coincidence. It is not some happy accident. It is not some work which you have done, or some prayer which you have prayed, or some exercise of faith which you have engaged upon, though those things formed a part of it. You are saved today because it was appointed. Your salvation, the work of redemption upon which you rely, is more ancient and more settled and established than you are yourself. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You are appointed unto salvation. It was appointed in the purposes of God before you had ever believed, before you had ever sinned, before you had ever lived, before the world were framed. Before all that, stretching back into a past eternity, the purposes of God were established in heaven, his word forever settled there, and with it, your name as one who was appointed unto salvation. Oh, my friend, your name, your salvation, if you are one of God's people this evening, is as eternal as the mind of God. Is not this a wondrous thought? And if that were not enough, God has made it clear unto us that our salvation is founded upon a covenant. are founded upon his promises, sealed with the blood of the Saviour, irrevocable, unquestionable, unbreakable, eternally. This is the nature of our salvation, fellow believer. This is the nature of that work which God has done for our never dying souls. We are appointed unto it, rather than it being appointed unto us. We think of the doctrine of reprobation, the fact that there are those most surely and certainly appointed unto hell. We have read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 of the trials and afflictions of this life. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. And these things, we tremble to realize, are sure and are certain. But as gloriously sure as these, as equally certain, yea, more so, is the truth and reality and verity of our salvation. Oh, that we might be blessed in the contemplation of it, returning glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 60. It speaks of that covenant of salvation unto which God has appointed us his people. God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit in blessing agree. Thine be the glory. Our weakness confessing, triune Jehovah, we rest upon thee. Number 60.
Blessings through ages unending, covenant fullness in glory.
the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.